This past Christmas break, we had two of our children home for a big part of the break. And so Gigi and I both saw more movies than we usually see because our kids like to watch movies. I don't know if many of you have seen The Darkest Hour, which is a movie about, you've seen it? It's a movie about Winston Churchill and the early days, sort of before Britain is really decisively engaged in the war. But it's a it was interesting that all four of our family who went really thought it was an excellent movie. And it sets up, as many of you know, the movie that's also come out recently about Dunkirk, because it actually doesn't even get to Dunkirk, but there's a huge amount of controversy inside the British Parliament about what to do. The Nazis sweep across Germany in May of 1940, and they're poised on the northern coast of France, ready to come across the channel. And there are a lot of British soldiers who are trapped there. And what to do about those soldiers is a huge conflict. And a lot of the parliament says, well, let's just negotiate peace with Hitler. And Winston Churchill says famously, you don't negotiate with a tiger when your head is in its mouth. And it's a very colorful movie and accurate historically. And one of the results of the decisions that Churchill made was that there was the Dunkirk evacuation, and most of the British people thought that about 300,000 or 400,000 British soldiers would probably never be seen again, that they would be going off to Nazi prison camps and they might all be killed. They just didn't know what would happen. And when there was a plan to evacuate them from Dunkirk, there was a lot of thinking that because of the German planes and so forth, that they might not get out. The bombing and strafing of the ships and little boats that went across the English Channel. But in any case, after the Dunkirk evacuation, partly because of the plans that Churchill made, it was an amazing, they thought maybe we'll get 10% of our men out of France. But they got almost 90% of their men out of France. And so, you know, the British press says, wow, this is a great victory. We're so happy. This is a great salvation for England. And Churchill had to go and say, you don't win wars by evacuations. And he's right about that. But the reason I bring this up is that it's actually a helpful way of thinking about what Dan preached about last week, which sets up all of what we're going to be doing in the book of Romans. What happened after the Dunkirk evacuation was the British people thought, we have had an amazing salvation, an amazing rescue. Because of the planning of our government and all the ships and boats going across, an amazing second chance has been given to the English people. Maybe we're not going to be like France and Poland and everybody else that just was smashed by the Nazis. And there was enormous hope and a sense of a new beginning that came for the English people. Well, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul is looking back at all that he said from Romans 1:1 up to the end of chapter 11, and he's saying, God has done something amazing to save the world, to save human beings from sin, and to change the world, and to prepare people to be with God forever. An amazing thing has been done. And the point of verse 1 and 2 that we looked at last week was to say, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And now in the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at what we're supposed to do because of the rescue that God has done. So how do we respond to the great rescue that's been extended to us? Let's turn now to Romans 12. Well, I'll actually start in verse 1, but we'll go through verse 8. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to the passage together. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual, your reasonable act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. This is God's word. Let's pray. Fathers, we stand today on the first Sunday of the new year. We are grateful for what you have done in Jesus Christ to make a great salvation available to us, to give us a second chance, an opportunity to live with you and to know you in this world. Lord, I pray that as we look at how we're supposed to respond to what you've done in this text, that you would not only teach us so that we understand your ways more clearly, but that you would also motivate us to act according to what we've heard today. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Take the word that's the sword of the Spirit and use it to do surgery in our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Very simple outline of the text I think we can see this morning. First is, if I'm going to live the transformed life that Paul talked about in verse 2, if I'm going to live that new and transformed life, I need to think accurately about myself, correctly about other people, and reverently about what the Spirit is doing around me in the body of Christ. I'm going to live the transformed life. I have to think accurately about myself, correctly about people around me, and also reverently about what the Holy Spirit is doing more broadly in the church around me. So first Paul begins with a negative comment in verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should. But even before he gets there, he lays the foundation for everything he's going to say by appealing to them in the first six words, for by the grace given me. And what he's going to go on to say is that God empowers every believer, not just Paul, but every believer to serve because of God's grace that's come into their life. So Paul is declaring, before he gets into more substantial teaching about the way gifts are supposed to work in the body, what he says first of all is, I'm depending on God. It's by the grace given me that I'm going to talk to you. Several passages show us some important things about the way Paul understood what God had done in his life, that and the relationship between God's grace and Paul's ministry. For example, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, Paul said that when the other apostles, Peter and James and so forth, when they saw that he was entrusted with the good news about Christ for non-Jewish, for the uncircumcised people, they recognized that he was an apostle also. They couldn't deny that God had energized Paul's work in the same way that he had done in the life of Peter, who was working with Jewish people near Jerusalem. And Paul says specifically, they recognized the grace that had been given me. So it was the grace that God gave Paul that energized his ministry. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says something very similar. When Paul talked about how he'd planted churches, he said, I've laid a foundation as an expert builder according to the grace of God which was given to me. I was a master builder because grace had been given to me to do that. And in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul describes his apostolic work and says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I do this apostolic thing because of the grace of God that's come into my life. He was expressing his total dependence on God at acknowledging that God had put some things in his life that were supposed to be used to make the gospel and the good news known to people who are not Jewish. Now, we often think, correctly, that God's grace has to do with his forgiving us, that God's grace means that he will forgive our sin and that he will be generously good to us, and that is one aspect of grace. But what Paul is talking about now when he says in verse 3, by the grace given me, I say to you, what he's saying is that grace is not just forgiveness of sin, but it's also something that it strengthens and empowers us to do things for God. He says that in verse 3, by the grace given me, I say certain things to you. And then he says down in verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace that is given to us. When I watch Kathy lead music and the rest of the worship team lead music, I know that they have a grace to do that that I don't have. And there are many of you who use your gifts and I think, wow, that's amazing. I'm glad that they have that ability to do that particular thing. The point is that Paul was writing to these believers in Rome because God had given him the ability to communicate instructive, helpful wisdom that would enable them to live wonderful, whole, complete, and shalom-bringing lives in their church as he taught them. God's given me this ability, and I'm going to teach you. He goes on to say in verse 6, the same gift of God's grace that I have that enables me to talk to you is something that you have also. You also are empowered, and every one of you, he says to the church of Rome, every one of you has grace, empowerment for ministry. Of course, this still applies today. God gives grace to every Christian, not only to forgive our sin and to be generous to us and gracious to us in many ways in our lives, but also God's grace comes into our lives for power and for effective doing things that will be a blessing to the people around us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, grace. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's why we get grace, both because we need forgiveness for our sins and God wants us to be doing things in the community of his people. So, last week we saw in verse 2 that the point of being transformed by the renewing of our minds is that we could both discern or know what God's will is and we could prove it. We could prove that it is good and acceptable and perfect. In the same way, verse 3 is telling us, think of yourself with sober judgment. Be discerning so that you can discern what your gifts are so you will use them. I meant to do it this week, but it just got busy and so I didn't. I wanted to write a letter to our church because of the ways that God has used so many of you this past year at Crossroads. This has been an amazing year for us. It's been a year of more internal focus. We've been working more on a building that we've been given, and we've had work days on the building. We've had a lot of people growing in small groups. There's been a lot of people have been opening their homes for hospitality. People have the gift of teaching have been teaching in small groups. So we've had small groups going on. We've had work so that we'll eventually have a new home for us to worship in and for teaching and for fellowship. And also, I can't not say that the financial giving of this church in this past year has been truly remarkable. It's really been a gift of God, both in terms of the building program and in terms of what happened last month in the giving to the general fund. God has just greatly blessed this church because of the grace he's given to you and because you discerned what he might be wanting you to do and did things. But just because it fits so well here and what I'm talking about in Romans 12, I want to mention that. It's not only the teaching here that God's grace is given to all of us to do certain things, but because of many of you acting on that grace that's been given to you, this past year has been a wonderful year for Crossroads. There are more things that we want to do in 2018 and 2019. There are things that we didn't do this past year that we can. But as more and more doors open, I think we can expect that more and more good things will be done by people here. So far, to live a transformed life, I need to think accurately about myself. I need to realize God has given me grace to do things, and I need to use that grace for the benefit of the people around me. Then secondly, I must also think correctly about other people. Look at verse 4 and 5. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Something we breeze past here is that for Paul, the unity of the body is not just sociologically important. He's saying that if we're Christians, individually, if we've come to know Jesus Christ, we're part of a body. And often we just sort of scoot over that, or we think about it in sociological terms. Oh, I'm connected to these other people. Unity is important. And for us to get along together and to be a unified body is very important. But it's not just because God wants sort of friendly, smiley people in his church. It's because when people come together and they're united in the body, something important is happening spiritually. Something's happening theologically. We glorify God. We worship God when we come together in the one body that he describes right here. When the one body of all the Christians together in Christ, composed of many parts, when that happens, something very powerful happens. It's not just sociological, horizontal, it's doxological, which is just a big word that means it brings glory to God. You might say, well, where does it say doxology? Where does it talk about glory in verse 4 and 5? Well, you remember that we started this series in verse 1 of chapter 12. But just before chapter 12 begins, Paul looked back at all that he'd said in Romans 1 up through near the end of 11, and then he just breaks out in saying, this salvation that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ is absolutely staggering. Oh, the depth, he says, of the riches, of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should reward him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So what he said four or five verses ago, he's been talking about glory, that everything that God has done to bring about the salvation of Christians is being done for, ultimately, it comes from God, it's being done through God, and it's going to ultimately bring glory to God. So when he's talking here about the unity of the believers in the one body of Christ, our text is standing on the strong foundation of what Paul prayed at the end of Romans 12. God is being glorified by the salvation that he's done. Probably this past weekend, many of you in your small groups were looking at Ephesians chapter 3. I know that my small group was looking at Ephesians chapter 3. And we were looking at verse 10. Perhaps some of you were as well. And Paul says there something interesting. He says, although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to make plain the mystery that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He's saying that because when the church comes together, there's not only something that happens with the people who gather, there's something that's shooting up to God and bringing honor and glory to God. The earthly scene of Christians gathering, whether it's gathering here, in fellowship, over food outside, in small groups, when that fellowship is happening, in the heavenly places, both evil spirits and also the angels, and even people who are believers who have died and are now in heaven, Hebrews 12 tells us that it's all the company of the heavenly beings are looking down and seeing what the church is like. And when divisions and fractures in relationships and between ethnic groups and races, when those fractures are healed, it's a powerful statement that God is at work in the church. It's not just something sociological, it's something theological and doxological. That unity in the church is something that magnifies God's name. It makes known his fame, not only on earth, but also in heaven. Some of you may have seen the movie Hidden Figures. Now, I haven't been watching movies every day or every week, but it just happens as another movie that I saw this past 2 weeks with my family. But the movie Hidden Figures is a 2016 film about three black women who were mathematicians who were very involved in NASA getting a man in space. When the Soviet Union put a man up in space before the U.S., there was a great worry that space would be become militarily occupied, and that when rockets were up there, things could come down from rockets, and there was huge fear in the United States. And so the United States was mobilized in the NASA program to try to get an American into space. And a woman named Taraji Penda Henson, who was one of the actresses in that movie, Hidden Figures, spoke at the Screen Actors Guild ceremony 1 year ago, the award ceremony, when their cast for Hidden Figures won the Screen Actors Guild Award for Best Cast. And she said with enormous emotion, "This film is about unity. The shoulders of the women that we stand on are three American heroes, Katherine Johnson and Dorothy Vaughan and Mary Jackson. Without them, we would not know how to reach the stars. These women didn't complain about the problems, the issues that they were facing of racism and sexism and being rejected and shut down and suppressed, either because they were women or because they were black. They didn't, one of the actresses said, they didn't complain about the problems and the issues and the circumstances. They focused on solutions. And these brave women helped put brave men into space. And we can't forget the men who worked with them." She's very passionate. I'd strongly encourage you to look at that Screen Actors Guild Award for Hidden Figures. And when the actress was speaking, she says, she just bursts out and says, "God, talk to me." And she bursts out in a witness that she wanted to say, in the context of all the racial strife in the United States in the last few years, as a black woman, she wanted to say, what this movie talks about is the potential for people to get along in a positive way and to do powerful things when they will accept one another and love one another. This story, she said, is about what happens when we put our differences aside. We win, love wins every time. Now, she's a Christian, and the most important mathematician that was involved in the original story that Hidden Figures tells about was also a Christian. And John Glenn was a Christian. And a lot of the amazing things that happened at that time in history, and even in the making of the movie, had to do, I believe, with God sending a message about his grace, about how God is a God who can take a diverse group of people and use them together to do something powerful and awesome in the world. So far then, the transformed life, if I'm going to live it, I need to think accurately about myself, correctly about other people, to recognize their gifts, the things that God made them to do, so that as we work together, God gets glory in heaven and lives are different here on earth. But thirdly, we also need to think reverently about what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church around me. We saw in verse 3 that Paul says we should think of ourselves with sober judgment. But look at also, he goes on to say, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Then down in verse 6, we have different gifts. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith, some people say. Well, does that mean if you have strong faith, you'll be able to have gifts? No, that's not what it's teaching. There's been a lot of discussion over the years about what this verse means. In verse 6, as he begins to talk about specific gifts that God gives, Paul says, we have different gifts. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. So scholars have discussed what this means for many years. I think context tells us what it means. First, if you look at both verse 3 and verse 6, Paul puts the emphasis on the individual and their faith, the measure or portion of their faith. So he's not talking about how much faith you have. He's talking about the fact that you need to think about you, the faith that is specific, individually apportioned to you. Second, both verse 3 and verse 6 obviously are coming after verse 2. And what Paul said previously is that our minds need to be renewed before we can test and approve what God's will is. Let me use a very practical example, something that I think about a fair amount. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, that's something that I know is God's will. But if I just think about it, it doesn't make any difference to me or to anybody else. But if I don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may be able to test, to discern what that command of God is about, and also to approve in practice, to prove that God's will is good and pleasing and perfect. It's going to be a good thing. So if I not only decide, I think I know that I'm supposed to love my wife, but if I'm forgiving, if I'm accepting, if I do deeds of love that will make life easier and better for my wife, I begin to find shalom in my home. I begin to find that God's ways are good ways. Things go well for me. That's what he's saying. So what's going on here is that in verse 2, it's not just that we need to know something, but we need also to do something. That's what is the truth that's underlying all of the teaching that follows 1 and 2. That's just one example. Almost everything that we learn in the Christian life, we need time, we need thought, and we need practice to really learn. Some of you who may have broken habits that you had when you were a young Christian, the way those habits were broken was you thought, well, God says I'm supposed to do it this way. Let me try it out. And things went better when you did it God's way than when you did it your way. That's what he's saying. The same thing is supposed to happen with your gifts. If you're a person who is thinking about your gift and then using your gift is going to be something that will be a blessing both to you and to the body. Another example, fasting. I was talking to a friend recently about ways that God really encouraged me. I'm not a big faster, I told you that last week. But recently, because we're moving toward the 21 days of prayer and fasting, I thought, it's been a few years since I did much fasting. I need to do some. And I did. And God worked in a very powerful way and answered important prayers that were problems in some relationships that were marvelously fixed. And I shared that with a pastor who's in a prayer group with me. And he wrote back and said, can you tell me a little bit about how you fast? He said, actually, I don't fast. I don't like it. I thought, well, that's delightfully honest, isn't it? And so I wrote him a note and I told him some of the things that I have to give to you after the service here. But the point is, there are a lot of things that God's word teaches that we don't do or know when we first become Christians. And the whole point is we need to discern what God's will is, and we need to do what God's will is. And as we discern and do, we think, wow, this is a good way. This is a better way to live. It's a better way to do a marriage. It's a better way to pray. It's a better way to handle money or anything. We need to think about it. We need to do it. And as we think and do, we think, God's onto something here. My life is going to be better when I do it this way. So as we think and we practice, we think, well, maybe I have this gift. So try it out. I both think about what it is, and then I do what it is, and slowly you will begin to learn three things about your gifts. What is the nature? What is the purpose? And what is the boundary of your gift? So for example, you might have a gift of teaching. Well, what kind of teaching? Are you the person who's gifted to teach children? Are you a person who's gifted to teach adults? If you're a person who's gifted with leadership, is it small group leadership? Is it leadership of a capital campaign? Is it leadership of music? It all depends. It's not until you think, well, I think I might have this gift, and then you start to do what the gift is, that you learn the nature, the purpose, and the boundaries of your gifts. None of us has an unbounded set of gifts. We need to think about it and put it into practice. To live the transformed life, then, we need to think accurately about ourselves, correctly about other people, that God has put them around me to bless me, and I need to allow them to do their thing, and I need to use my gift in order to benefit them. I think accurately about myself, correctly about others, and then reverently as I see the way that God is using the different gifts of the body around me. Right before the sermon, we sang a song. It went like this. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering, I'm free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. What's that about? That's Romans 1:1, all the way up to the end of Romans 11. It's saying, Jesus Christ has done something to rescue me, to rescue us. And now, what are we supposed to do about it? Romans 12:1 up to 8. We're supposed to think and we're supposed to do. And particularly, we're supposed to think about and do our gifts. Jesus died that we might have a new life. And we have gifts that are for our benefit and the benefit of people around us. Like the NASA mathematicians, they're going to be something that will contribute to other people, that will make possible things and accomplishments that would not be possible without our gifts being used together. It's also like Dunkirk, because God is doing something in this world that's much bigger than just putting a man into space. God is doing something to save all the peoples of the earth from sin. He's preparing all the peoples, all nations and tribes will have access to God and to live forever because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2018, we need to be people together who think about what our gifts are and start using those gifts, because without all of us using our gifts, we won't know and do and accomplish the things God wants done in this world. Let's pray.